Well, I trust you had a good day again. Checking the question box I put back there, finding a few questions. I'm going to deal with them this evening, and then we pick up more later if there are more there. All right, I'll grab this one first. How does one find the balance between church activities, outreach, etc., and work and the family? How do you find the balance in all of that? All right, I see three things here. There is the church and all related activities. There is work. So I'm assuming this came from a dad, as far as working on the job and so on, which takes you away from the family. And then the family. There's three things here. How does one find the balance? That is a challenge, and it's something that you are going to work on throughout your life. As we look at this, though, what comes first? Work for money? Church activities? Family? Which one comes first? Personally, I believe the family comes first, okay? However, as a dad, it's my responsibility to see that our family life revolves around the church, okay? I think family comes first, but as a dad, it's my responsibility to see that our family revolves around the church and the activities that are there. But having said that, let me relate a story. Back in the Gold Rush days, there was a preacher. He was a bishop. His last name was James, Bishop James. And Bishop James had a concern and felt he had a calling to the gold miners out in California. And so he left his family behind, and he went out to California to work among the gold miners. Back home, though, he had a couple boys. The name of one of them was Jesse. Jesse James, the famous bank robber, was one of Bishop James' sons. And I just throw that out because sometimes we can get so involved with good things that we lose our focus on what should be our first things. I don't think it's any accident that when Paul talks about the qualifications for leadership, one of the qualifications for leadership is that he can take care of his own household. He can take care of his own family. So that tells me that if you're not taking care of your family, and I suppose we could discuss this as far as preachers' children are concerned and so on, going right, going wrong, is a preacher qualified or not? You know, we could discuss that, but suffice to say, if the majority of a man's family is not following him, something's wrong. Okay? Something's wrong. So, church, family. Family comes first, but it's my responsibility then to direct my family that our lives center around the church. Okay, work. Yes, you are supposed to provide for your own. I'll tell you a story. When we lived in Oregon, newly married, I was just newly ordained. I started preaching when I was 23, and I was alone in the ministry. And it wasn't too long after I was ordained that our bishop got in trouble. And so he was put out. He was not a resident bishop, but he was put out. So now I'm really alone. And the churches that we associated with didn't really get much help there. This is a bad, but I'll tell you this story. As a congregation, we were going to appeal to this somewhat organized body that we were fellowshipping with. And we appealed to them and said, you know, we at our church, we need bishop help. Can you help us out? And he gave me a yellow piece of paper. And on one side it says, we recommend that the Winston congregation secure its own bishop help. Duh, that's what he's trying to do. And then they told me, and when you get done with this side of it, you can flip it over and you can use this side of it. And this side of it was a McDonald's coupon. Anyhow, so our small church there, we decided we were going to have a school. So we had to remodel the basement of the church and build desks and all this sort of stuff. Well, who's going to do that? Well, the carpenter, of course. Who's that? That was the preacher. So I spent a fair amount of time that summer getting ready for school. And so we need teacher help and so on. And finding teachers in a Christian school is hard to come by. And so if you can't find a teacher, who should be the logical one to do it? The preacher. So I was involved in the classroom. Actually, I taught for about 7 years. But as I recall that year, I was in the classroom, and about in December, the church decided, you know what? Maybe we ought to pay this guy something. Okay, in that setting, I remember, and my wife remembers better than I do, of course, but one of the families in church gave us some little rubber boots. I'm assuming their boys had outgrown, used little rubber boots. And we wrapped them up, and that's what we gave our boys for Christmas presents that year. And then my wife asked me a question. I did not feel intimidated. I mean, that she was putting me down, and she wasn't. She just asked an honest question. She says, the Bible says that a man ought to provide for his own household. What are you doing about it? Now, how would you answer that question? And like I say, she wasn't mean-spirited at all. She just, as a wife and mother, had an honest question. And I said, well, I think the best thing that a man can do to provide for his household is to do what God wants him to do. And I think what I'm doing is what God wants me to do. So I'll do his business, and I'll let him take care of my business. And I can't tell you how we made it through those few years like that, but we did. And it was all right. It was good. So I say, your family comes first, but as the head of your home, direct your family to the church. As far as work is concerned, do what God wants you to do, and don't buy into the world's system. Don't buy into the world's philosophy and borrow a lot of money and go in debt, and don't do that. My God said he will supply all your needs. And he's never late, never early. He's never short. He will supply all your needs. And I could go on many stories of how God has provided for us. I hope that gives some perspective there. Okay, another question. The other night, I read a quote from the book Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. So the question comes, was C.S. Lewis a man of God, a mystic, or was he both? Can we trust a book called Mere Christianity? That was a book I quoted from. Goes on to say, was C.S. Lewis an even greater deceiver than Darwin by introducing occultic practices into the church through his Narnia series? And are the Chronicles actually an allegory or an occultic handbook? I don't know if anybody really knows what C.S. Lewis's intent was in writing those books, okay? My intent in quoting that short paragraph, I am in no way endorsing C.S. Lewis, the Chronicles of Narnia, and all that. I would hope if you have them in your library, you would take them out and throw them away, okay? That's where I'm at as far as those things are concerned. Can you read it and kind of make maybe some lessons from it? Well, maybe you can. But overall, no. There's another question on this same paper, and I don't understand this. Maybe it's because I'm too old. Does geocaching fit into a church? And I asked Jim, and we had to Google it to find out what it is. The idea of hiding something somewhere, and then everybody get their little GPS things and go around and find it and write your name or note there and leave it there for the next guy and so on. Or games like Scotland Yard, can you make that into a church game as to who is Mr. X? All right, I don't understand all about this at all, okay? So I'm just going to say I don't know. If you wrote this and want answers, you're going to have to come and explain to me a little more your concern there. Okay, one other one. And this is kind of put forth just as a statement, as a question, whatever. And on one side, dying to selfish desires versus living with holy ambitions. How do we cross that? How do we deal with that? Okay, let me first of all say that as far as our self is concerned and the desires that we have within us, some of those are natural self-desires, okay? They are God-given desires. They are God-given motivations and stuff within our bodies. That doesn't mean that we are free to act on them however, whenever we want to. No, we don't do that. But contrasting our self-desires and living with holy ambitions, let me ask you a question, and then I'll answer it. What comes first? Do you crucify self? And when self is dealt with and when self is crucified, then you can be alive and victorious with God. Or are you alive and victorious with God and then you crucify self? Which one comes first? Okay? That's kind of, I mean, that would answer and help us understand this a little bit. All right. We're going to end up in the book of Romans tonight, mainly, but just for right now, in Romans chapter 7, Paul is caught between, Galatians says, you know, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things you would. That's life. And we will live with that to the day we die. Okay? It is possible. I'm not one to say that a Christian sins every day. No. But it is possible, as long as we are in the flesh, it is possible to do wrong. And there is that war, the flesh against the spirit within our bodies. And the type of that goes clear back to Abraham with Isaac and Ishmael, carries down to today between the Jews and the Arabs. They're still warring. Starting way back then. That's a type of what is in the spirit and the flesh. So Paul here in Romans 7 is caught. It's like, and he ends up by saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Then he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then he says, so with the mind, my thinking, what I really want to do here, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So I'm thinking right, I know what I should do, but in my flesh, I'm like, You know, there's two loves in my life. I have a love for good, and I have a love for evil. And I love the love that loves the good, and I hate the love that loves the evil, okay? And that's where Paul is at. He says, I love the love that loves the good, and I hate the love that loves the evil. Oh, wretched man that I am. The answer is found in chapter 8. And so there are various laws here. So there is the law of my mind, he says in verse 23. And then he says, there is the law of sin, which is in my members. Also verse 23, which speaks of my flesh. So the law of my mind, which is of the inward man. And then there's the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So you want to do what's right, okay? You're purposefully walking and wanting to live after the Spirit. And so you're not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Nevertheless, we have this war. And then he says in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So which one comes first? Do I got to crucify the old self? I invited a guy to church the other day, and he says, I haven't repented enough yet. You know, he's got to get good before he can be good in the church. Is that the way it works? Once you get total victory, then you can walk by the Spirit. No. He says, the law of Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So what comes first? What comes first is when you choose to walk with the Lord. And you choose to spend time with him, to pray, to read the Bible. You go to church. You gear your life towards spiritual life. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Okay? And so that's our focus, is what's right, is our holy ambitions. And that in turn will, I'm going to say, diminish, and will overcome, and we can be victorious over our selfish desires. All right.
Oh, Heavenly Father, oh, merciful Lord, we come to you now with one mind and accord. We are so undeserving to make this request, but with your sweet Spirit, Lord, let us be blessed. Open the windows and pour out a blessing. Shower your power upon us, we pray. Send such a blessing, we cannot contain it. Lord, open the windows of heaven today. So often we witness your power so strong, but yesterday's blessings are all past and gone. Once again we come pleading, as humbly we pray. And that's why we lift up our voices to say, open the windows and pour out a blessing. Shower your power upon us, we pray. Send such a blessing, we cannot contain it. Lord, open the windows of heaven today.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessings you have bestowed upon us these last few evenings. Thank you for your blessed Holy Spirit that teaches us and guides us. We ask you again now this evening that you will be with us and help me to be able to explain things and make it clear that he who runs can read it. So, Father, teach us again. Thank you for your presence, for we come in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'm going to, let's see here. I want to share some notes, some thoughts. This is part of what I teach at Maranatha when I taught there on victorious Christian living. And I'll just tell you right now, when I teach this at Maranatha, I spend a whole week on this, okay? And but when I first heard it, I heard it in about 15 minutes. And I went from there and developed my pages of notes that I have, and so on. So here's the challenge that we are going to be looking at tonight. We have three lines here, and the top line is an improper self-love. The bottom line is low self-esteem. That's the word that is commonly used. I would like to come up with a better one. Suffice to say, the bottom line is where self gets all steamed up. The middle line, we'll get that to that a little bit later. Okay, improper self-love. In the book of Romans, in chapter 6, he talks about, shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? He says, no, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We could, for the sake of our diagram here tonight, it fits if we were to say, if we would substitute the word self instead of the word sin. Chapter 5 is justification. You'd say it's a salvation experience. So now that you are born again, should you just continue on in sin because God's grace is so full and free anyhow, so we could do that. And Paul says, no. And he talks about this then in chapter 6. Living for self and what I want as compared to what God wants me to live. And you may say that you have that conquered. That as far as, put it this way, we have a throne room in our hearts, okay? We all do. We all have a throne room in our hearts. And who's on the throne? So let me ask you a question. Most of the young people are gone here tonight. But for the three girls that are here, let me ask you a question. Is it okay if your dad would choose who you would marry? You're not going to comment, are you? You know what? Those girls just showed to all of us, they got a throne room in here. For those of us who are driving, speed limit is 55. And you're driving along thinking you're doing okay, and the officer stops you and he gives you a ticket for 57 miles an hour. You're going to say, "Thank you, sir. Thank you for doing your job. Thank you, thank you." Is that what you're going to say? Probably not. I think when we have done wrong and he stops us, we ought to do that. They've got a tough time, especially the last while. Or you have a car and you haven't had this car very long. It's really nice. And you've spent time washing it and waxing it. I mean, whether it needed it or not, you know, that's what you did. Then you've really been taking care of it and so on. And about that time, one of your little brothers or one of your little children comes out and they get a ball and it's all muddy and it goes whack against the side of your car. And not only does it get it dirty, but it dings it a little bit. Now, doesn't that make you happy? I use those illustrations simply to say we all have a throne room in our heart. And the question is, who sits on the throne? And who sits on the throne makes so much difference throughout all your life. And so Paul says, shall we live our lives with self on the throne? And he says, no, God forbid. Now, I already mentioned, as far as earlier here, the war that does go on within our hearts then. You know, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. That's a war we're going to have. Jesus says, I'm going to send you forth as sheep among wolves, implying there's going to be some trouble. He says, a man's enemies are going to be those of his own household. We face that. He talks about the mother-in-law, daughter-in-law. He knew about the in-law problem way back then. Okay? And so what I'm saying that to say there are conflicts in life. And it's not wrong that we're facing these conflicts. It's normal. It's normal we face these conflicts. However, sooner or later, you are going to face a conflict in your life which is really going to send you for a loop. So, if you're living up here, and maybe you lost your job, maybe you lost your boyfriend or girlfriend, maybe cancer is involved, maybe death. Those are just a few things that we face in life. And it's not that we do anything right or wrong. We just face those issues. Now, Christians face those. Non-Christians face those. Mennonites face them, Lutherans face them, okay? But if we are living on this line, what happens is we come down here. And down there is going to be perhaps some depression. Anger, bitterness, and ultimately, maybe suicide. Okay. Now, let me say right here that if you experience some of this, and you're not jumping up and down for joy, That does not mean, I'm not saying, that you are never going to be sad. Okay? Because again, sadness for the difficulties of life, that's normal. That's okay. But the idea of anger and bitterness, and there are books written about, you know, the steps of grieving. And one of the steps of grieving that is promoted among us is that there's anger, and we even get angry at God. Whoa. No. And I've heard people say that. You know, my aunt died. I even got angry at God. No. Anyhow, if we're living here, we end up down here. Now, modern psychology, modern counselors are going to say, why do you feel this way? Well, I feel this way because my friend just walked out on me. I have a neighbor girl, not a Christian at all, not from a Christian home. And she was living with a guy. They weren't married. And one day as she was talking with my wife, she was all mad because Tom cheated on her. Ding. You know? And so she just moved on to live with somebody else. But you see, Tom is the problem why she was all angry. Just recently, I heard one of our people, I guess I would say, a missionary, we would say, and he says there is always a cause why people have done and are doing what they're doing. So the thing is, you see, if we can find out the cause, then we can solve their problem. And so, maybe you feel the way you do, and you're a bottom-of-the-line bummer guy here because old Aunt Lizzie looked at you cross-eyed too many times. But the thing is, it's always the other person's fault. So modern counseling is going to take you up to here. And why do you feel the way you feel? So if we can fix that, then we can fix your problems. And the world has ways of coping. So you crashed your car. Well, all you have to do is make sure you got good insurance. I got a friend who was driving a motorcycle. A greenhorn, inexperienced. And he come out of town, and on a motorcycle, when you crank the throttle, it pulls it back, and that throws you back. And as you go back, you pull on the throttle, and it's just an ever-increasing thing. And he crashed. And I don't know if he's still back to normal. And that's been some months ago. And then he sends out an email. He says, if you're ever going to have a motorcycle, and then in big letters, be sure you have insurance. That was his answer to his problem. So the world would say that. If it's a matter of divorce, the world would say, well, you know, he was a bum guy anyhow. There's better fish in the sea. Go get married again. And the world has ways of coping like that. But Jesus said, he that finds his life will lose it. And we get in this vicious circle. He that finds his life is going to lose it. And he that finds his life is going to lose it. And modern counseling, modern psychology does not have the answer to our problems. Not at all. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, instead of bringing us up here and look at all these so-called causes, the Holy Spirit of God, when we allow Him to speak to our hearts, He's going to bring us up here. And He wants to deal with the root cause, the root problem. Why I get so bent out of shape when I don't get my own way? Why should I get so angry? Why should I get so upset when the other guy got the promotion and I didn't? And why am I so envious because the other guy got a better car than I do? Furthermore, he took my girlfriend. And there is this anger we experience when we are so concerned and we're so wrapped up and thinking about me and self. So the challenge then is to move from here down to here. You see, modern psychology is going to deal with your feelings first. Why do you feel this way? Well, it's because of, you know, my Aunt Lizzie. Why do you feel this way? God, on the other hand, the Holy Spirit, wants to deal with our spirit. And we do have feelings. We are people of feelings. We are people of emotions. God made us that way, and that's okay. That's good. But the ultimate answer and the ultimate cure to everything is not just that you feel good. We have a lady in our congregation who has crippling arthritis. Bad. She is, I'm going to say maybe upper 50s. She has had this from a very young age. I'm not sure if she had it before she got married or not. The other day, she said, and she's, of course, gradually getting worse, and she told my wife, she says, I hurt so bad, I thought I was going to lose my mind. Now, is she jumping around and, me, you, blue, glory, hallelujah, I'm glad I got, no, she's not. She has feelings, she hurts, and so on. She would love to be like all the rest of us. I remember when we had an anointing service for her one time, and as we asked her to give her testimony, she says, as I was getting ready for church this morning, she says, I was thinking, today I'm going to meet Jesus. That was her testimony as she came for anointing. No, she wasn't healed. And she keeps getting worse and worse. See, it isn't that God isn't concerned about our feelings and so on. But you see, God is more concerned about our holiness than He is about our happiness. God is more concerned about our holiness than He is about our happiness. You know, for me, I don't like seat belts. I despise them things. They get on there, and some, depending on the model of the vehicle, you know, you hit a bump and it get a little tighter and get a little. I hate them things. But then one day I saw an advertisement in the Reader's Digest magazine. And here was one of these stainless steel tables, you know, with wheels underneath. They call it a gurney. And here was a blanket there and had bumps underneath of it. And it had straps holding the bumps onto the table, you know. And the caption says, and you thought seat belts were confining. Okay, I get the message. You see, God is, and the officers say, they're more concerned that we get home safe. And God is more concerned that we get home holy than that we get home happy. But by the same token, if you live a holy life, you can have a joyful life regardless of your circumstances. And so God brings us up here. Now, Romans 7. I don't know how you understand Romans 7, but it begins by talking about divorce and remarriage. I'm like, Paul, what does divorce and remarriage have to do with this thing of justification and self and all that? So, you know, I used to think, okay, Paul, you know, okay, I get it. You just got to put another plug in here for divorce and remarriage, you know, and so on. And, but you know, the more I read this, and I come to the conclusion that it is, you know, every text has a context, right? And I believe that this thought that he puts in here about divorce and remarriage is perfectly in context. Notice what he says. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. That's no great spiritual mystery or nothing. It's just a universal law that as long as you're alive, you're under the law. When you're dead, who cares? I mean, you know, there was a lady died up in Canada. They were going to bury her down in Illinois, and they contacted the Border Patrol, and they said, no problem, she probably ain't going to go anywhere anyhow. They don't care. She's dead. Okay? Dead. It don't matter. So that's just a universal law. Then he says, now verse 2 is God's law. He says, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. He's simply making an application of what he said in verse 1, that marriage is for life. The only thing that destroys or that can end marriage is death. Now, the application is in verse 3. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called, as a present ongoing thought there, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Does it need any explaining? I think Paul did a pretty good job. It's very clear what he has to say. So, as long as I'm alive, I'm bound to the law. When I'm dead, the law has no effect on me. Then he goes on to talk about this thing of sin. And basically, just summarizing what he says throughout chapter 7, is if you are divorced from self, you're going to have a lot of problems. I have a friend that used to work at the lumber yard, and his wife decided to leave him. They were sweethearts since high school. And it just blew him away. I would go into the lumber yard and need something, and he was at the desk. He said, I'll come out and help you. So he would go with me out in the yard, simply so he had a chance to talk. I remember one time we were on the job, and Richard came over to our job site, and him and I stood out on the road beside my trailer. He just cried because of this divorce thing. And then they get to arguing. Who gets the guns? He says, I took guns and I hid them because she ain't going to get them. And who's going to get the house? Well, the one that gets the house gets the kids. Well, I don't want the kids, so I guess you can have. No, I don't know. And she ended up with the kids in the house. After a while, she didn't want it anymore, so she gave them back to him. And just on and on and on. See, divorce lasts forever. A marriage can end in death, but divorce lasts all the rest of your life. So it ain't any wonder then Paul is talking here. He said, you know, if you want to just be divorced from self, you know, you want one foot here and one foot here, and well, you know. You're going to be totally miserable. And the example he gives is marriage and divorce. On the other hand, when there is a death, when my father died, my mother got everything. I mean, stuff she wanted, stuff she didn't want, stuff that she knew what it was, and stuff she didn't know what it was. I mean, she got it all. My father never once sat up out of the grave and says, hold on, don't sell that. He didn't say that at all. No. Mama got everything. No argument at all from my father. because he was dead. That's what Paul is saying here in chapter 7. So how do we do this? How can we die to self? Let's go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And he begins with the question, from whence come wars and fightings among us? Now we could say this is in the home. We could say this is in the church. But for the sake of this evening, let's say it's individual. Why do I get so tied up in knots and like inside of me? It's like, now I got these wars and fightings within me. Why do I do that? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members. A lust is a good desire that's out of proportion. Okay? You want food? That's fine. That's good desire. That desire out of proportion becomes gluttony, and it's sin. Okay? A lust is that good desire that's out of proportion, and you just really, really want it, but to do it is sin. All right. Why do we lust? And what happens here? He says, you lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have and you cannot obtain. You can't get it. You fight and war and yet ye have not. And why don't you have not? Because you ask not. Well, dang, ask. No way. I ain't gonna ask. Because you see, if I gotta stop and ask, that means I'm dumb. And I don't want you to know how dumb I am. I'm not gonna ask. You know, wife ever tell you that? You know, husbands never stop and ask? Well, I know. I hope you're not that way. But the reason we don't want to ask somebody is because it admits I don't know. And I don't want you to know that I don't know. So I'm not going to ask. Well, then go on your merry way and you don't get anything. See, there's something kind of humbling, eh, about asking. What else does he say? Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Okay, well, I'm willing to ask, but I just want you to know I'm no dummy here, you know? And I'm going to ask you this because I want to just my own desires, and I'm just going to make it go my own way. And so I'm willing to ask you as long as I get my own way and do my own thing. He says, you're not going to get it. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, you may consume it upon your lusts. Then he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. And he's not talking here about physical adultery. He's talking spiritual adultery. That you want yourself and you, instead of God, whom you are to be a part of. And that spiritual adultery is what he's talking. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. The friendship of the world is enmity with God. You see, the world's ways are exactly opposite of God's ways. The world's ways are get what you can, can all you get, and sit on the lid. That's the world philosophy. And you're gonna get it my way, and I want it. That's the world philosophy. It's all about self. And he says, don't you realize that if you are going to love self, that places you at enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain that the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth enviously? But he giveth more grace. Now here are some steps of coming to the end of ourselves. He giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Number one, How do we humble ourselves? How do we die to self? Number one, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Give up and let God be God and submit yourselves to God and all that's entailed in that. In your life, that may mean you've been bucking against the church and you... No. Give up. Submit yourselves to God. You're bucking against the boss and the job. Give up. Submit yourselves. Well, but, you know, I don't know. Hey, it's the way down. If you want to go up, you got to go down. Submit yourselves. It has to do with our dying. Next, he says, resist the devil. Those temptations that come your way, resist them. Look the other way, guys, if you need to. There's that billboard on the road, and you've been by it 100 times, and you know what's on that billboard. When you go by, you look the other way. When you're walking down the street, and you meet a woman, I didn't say a lady, you meet a woman, and no, you look the other way. You look down. You do whatever. There's a restaurant in our area, and if you were going to sit at the counter, okay, so you're sitting up here at the counter, on the back side of the counter is a silverware and whatnot, and these waitresses come up there, and you're sitting right there, your eyes are about this high, and she bends down like this and starts getting the silverware out. No. Not a good place to sit, okay? Just don't go there. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist temptation. Draw nigh to God. So resist the devil, now draw nigh to God. There again. How much time do you spend reading the Word? How much time do you spend in prayer? Are you in church when the church doors are open? Are you active in your local fellowship? Are you doing things that will draw you nigh to God? Draw nigh to God, and he will respond and draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Go make your wrongs right. Well, yeah, but you know, that other guy, forget the other guy. Go to him and own up for yourself. You know, there's something that is totally freeing about confession. Is that when I come to you, and I can say, you know, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And I'm free. However you want to handle it, that's up to you. But I am free. It doesn't matter if I'm 1% and you're 99, but I want to take care of my 1%, and so I want to confess my sins. Remember one time up north, and there had been some friction. And one night, not at our church, but at church down the road at Northwood, and there was a speaker there. I think we were just there like for a weekend or something, just a time or two. And anyhow, I was sitting in church, and I mean, there wasn't even any invitation given or anything, but all of a sudden it just hit me that, oh, you know what? My attitude hasn't been right regarding this over here. So when I got home that night, lest I forget it, unless I stumble around, I sat down and I wrote it out. You know, this is the way I have acted, and it's not right, and I ask you forgiveness. It wasn't no lightning from heaven. Was no just as I am and everybody crying and all that, and that has its place. But I just felt in my heart that I had not been proper in this one area here. So the next night after, when the speaker got done and he was about ready to dismiss the church, and I says, I got something I want to say. And so I got up and I just read the statement. I don't remember if he even came up front, or just from my seat, and I just read the statement. Okay, thank you. Church dismissed. But we didn't get home that night. We didn't leave church till about 10 o'clock. Because after a while, one of the other guys said, you know, I didn't want Tim to make things right. Because if he made things right, then I would have to make things right. And he was holding out because he felt I was guilty. And my percentage of it, the whole scenario, was I felt very minimal. But when I dealt with my heart, I mean, and the whole church kind of just like, I mean, we had revival, you know, just this man and so on. And yeah, we didn't get out of there till a long time. And so, cleanse your hands, you sinners. This is part of the whole process of dying. I see I'm running out of time. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. This is, I got written in the margin of my Bible, real repentance. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up. I'll stop reading there. I remember hearing Sam Yoder saying one time of a man who, him and his wife were at odds with each other, and he says, I'm sorry. Sam says, no, that's not good enough. Well, I'm sorry. No, that's not good enough. You know, the thing of repentance is like, I'm sorry. I am very, very sorry for what I have done. And it comes from deep within the heart. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Repentance that expresses itself out. All right. So coming from here on down to here is, I'm going to put Romans 7 here. James chapter 4 fits there. Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him what? Deny himself and take up his cross. This line here, coming down, and take up his cross and follow me. Do you want to go where Jesus is? You want to come after him? Then you got to take up your cross. Now, what is a cross?
Well, it's my bum leg, you know. I had cancer when I was a kid. I need your cross.
What is your cross? Very simply, your cross that God wants you to take up is anything in your life that grows cross grain to what he wants. God wants you here. He wants you to do this. He wants you to say this. He wants you to, and you don't want to do that. To you, it's a cross. He's now take up your cross and follow me. Do things my way, not your way. A seatbelt is a cross to me, a minor one, okay? Take up your cross. That which runs cross grain to what God wants to do, that's your cross. And your cross is different than my cross, okay? Take up your cross and follow him. All right, what is this middle line? We've got to hurry on. This middle line here is a life of reality. It's a life of trust in God. It's a life of faith in God. These people that live on this line, we're still going to lose our jobs. We're still going to lose friends. We're still going to have cancer. We're still going to face death. But rather than dropping down here and way up here, our life is long here and it goes like this. Our life goes like this as we walk on with the Lord. Your attitude about all of that. You know, Daniel and his three friends. I mentioned this the other night. That, you know, our God can keep us out of the fire. He will deliver us out of your hand. And as far as that fire, if we don't get out of the fire, that's okay, King. Our God is still God. Now, how do you argue with that? Our God is still God. Philippians talks about the fellowship of his sufferings. I've wondered before what that means. But the fact that when I face difficulties and I must bear my cross for him, you can react and get upset and why me? Or you can say, God, now I understand in just a little bit of way that when you suffered, now I can, there's a fellowship here that I understand. You know, somebody dies and later they meet somebody else who has experienced the same death. They can say, I understand. I don't know what it's like to lose a child. Some of you do. So there's in a way that I can't identify with you. I know what it's like to lose parents and friends and so on. I don't know what it's like to lose my wife. And so some of you I can identify with in areas, and some of you I haven't experienced. But when we are willing to sacrifice and to die, to take up our cross, there is that fellowship of suffering that we can identify with Jesus Christ. And it's a real blessing. You can get all upset, all mad, or you can say, oh, hey, Jesus, I understand now. I understand in a little way what it was like for you to suffer for me. The fellowship of his sufferings. And so as we live on this life, this line, we can say, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. We can say with the Apostle Paul that I will glory in the cross. We can say, and we want, let patience have her perfect work. You may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. We can say, casting all our care upon him, because he cares for us. And we could go on and on. We can say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Last fall, we were a little concerned for my wife's sake. And so she went to the doctor, and the doc says, I think you better go see the surgeon. That was around after Christmas sometime. And so middle of January, about the time of my birthday, we were in Duluth at the surgeon, and the surgeon says, ooh. So that day we went and did a mammogram. We did a biopsy. We did all sorts of stuff. And at the end of the day, we went back to the doctor. And the doctor says, it's cancer. What do you want to do about it? Then a week and a half after that, surgery, everything was done. My wife made it so easy for me. She says, you know, God knew all about this all along. Just didn't catch God by surprise. No, he knows about it. And God can take care. God can fix it if he wants to fix it. If he don't want to fix it, that's okay. He's still God. And I told her, I says, you make it so easy for me, because that's what I believe also. But she makes it so easy for me to walk with her through this valley. We have an annual ministers meeting at our church in the spring. And this last year, our subject was on medical issues, ethical issues, and so on. Dr. Nolan Byler was there with us. We had assigned a brother from Grove City to speak on the subject of anointing with oil. And as he was talking, he just gave an illustration of, you know, here's a child, and daddy comes home, and like daddy's the hero. Yahoo! And daddy grabs the child and throws him up in the air. Scared. Comes down and daddy catches him. And the child says, "Do it again, daddy, do it again." And I say, our experience was such. God took us and he threw us up in the air. No. And he caught us. We're not saying do it again, though. But our God is over all. And you can live a life of trying yourself and keep your own life going or you can step back and say, God, I don't understand. I don't understand why Aunt Lizzie is the way she is. I don't understand why, but I want you to be God, and I'll trust you, for you are my shepherd. Let's take our Christian hymnal, turn to 477.